I'd like to begin by reading verse 19, Acts chapter 26, verse 19. "Wherefore, O King Agrippa," says Paul, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I remember once hearing of a Christian minister who preached the same sermon on three successive Sundays. The first Sunday he preached, and on their way out, people were very grateful for it. "Thank you very much, Vicar. Wonderful sermon." And they walked on. The second Sunday, he preached exactly the same sermon. And some people noticed, but didn't actually say anything. Most people probably didn't. But then on the third Sunday, when for the third time in a row he preached exactly the same sermon, everybody began to realize. And somebody plucked up the courage to say to him, "Look, why have you preached the same sermon three times in a row?" And he said, "I'll stop preaching the sermon when you start obeying it." Well, be that as it may, Acts 26 is the third time that we read of the conversion of St. Paul. And one could be forgiven for thinking this all a little bit excessive. In a book as short as Acts, why is the conversion of Paul recorded three separate times? First of all, in Acts chapter 9 is Luke's actual account of the incident itself. Then Acts 22, Paul gives his own version before a crowd in Jerusalem. And we were looking at that last week. And now here in Acts 26, before Festus and Agrippa, Paul again gives an account of his own conversion. So why is it recorded three times? Was Luke that short of material? Was he running out of things to say? I think not. Perhaps there are two main reasons. And the first is this, and that is the importance of Paul's conversion. It's in fact sometimes been called the second most important event in all history, after the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Paul, after all, was the one who became the apostle to the Gentiles. And under God, if it hadn't been for Paul, Christianity could easily have remained a little isolated Jewish sect, never growing at all. And it's to Paul and his conversion that we owe the spread, the incredibly rapid spread of the Christian gospel throughout the world. And so what Luke is doing in recording this conversion three times is underlining the immense significance of this occasion and pointing again to the truth of it. So that may be one reason, but I think there's another reason, and that is this. If you look at this passage closely, you'll realize that it's not really about Paul's conversion at all. It's actually about Paul's ministry. It's really a defense of his ministry and the way in which he's conducted it. In fact, this passage is sometimes known as Paul's Apologia pro sua vita, his defense of his life and of his ministry. Paul, you see, knew very well from the very beginning of his Christian life that he was called to preach the gospel, and particularly that he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was this idea, the idea that somehow God was extending his favor beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles as well, that caused such bitter anger amongst the Jewish people. Here was one of their own, somebody who'd been trained under the top theologians, somebody who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, suddenly saying that God's chosen people extended beyond the Jews to the whole world. As a result of that, Paul was regarded as a heretic, somebody who betrayed his roots, his heritage, and his Jewish faith. And that was one of the main reasons why they were so keen that he be tried, why he aroused such antagonism. And here Paul is brought before Festus and Agrippa. Festus was the Roman governor of Judea, something Dewan said of a theological ignoramus. After about 10 minutes, Festus switched off and found himself totally lost by Paul's arguments. And so it's really Agrippa, King Agrippa, that Paul is addressing here. Agrippa was the puppet king of Judea. He was of the line of Herod. And though he was somewhat pompous and arrogant, in many ways he was the best of that line. He was well acquainted with the Jewish faith. And Paul was able to talk to him as somebody who understood what Judaism was all about. He was talking to somebody with a certain amount of understanding. And so Paul was able to present his defense before Agrippa, why he believed what he did, why he conducted the ministry that he did. Now, before we look actually at his defense, I want to say something about its relevance to us. Because one might easily think that Paul's ministry has got no real relevance to us today. What can it have possibly to say to us? I think it has much. Because today you'll find many people who say that Christianity is okay for some people, but not for everyone. Now, you have your faith? Great. I don't have faith because I don't want it or I don't need it. Everybody to their own. And we mustn't impose our beliefs on anybody else. And then there are other people who will say that Christianity is one religion amongst many. Maybe a very good one, it may even be the best. But we can't try and convert other people because they have their own way of going about things, their own beliefs. And Paul has no truck with that sort of thinking at all. The gospel that he is called to proclaim is a gospel for everyone. Either it's true or it's not. If it's true, it affects everybody, every man, woman, and child in the world. If it's not true, we might as well all go home. And that's why Paul would never stop speaking about the gospel, wherever he was, whatever he was doing. That's why his defense here becomes actually an evangelistic appeal to Agrippa. You can almost see him calling Agrippa to get down out of his seat, because he was never one to miss an opportunity for sharing the wonderful news of Jesus. Paul was not sucked into that sort of subjective thinking. And neither must we be. It's very much the spirit of the age, isn't it? But you see, that Paul's ministry then has become the church's ministry today. As Paul then was called to declare the gospel to the world, so Christians today are called to do exactly the same thing. And so Paul's defense of his ministry here is effectively the defense of the ministry of the church today, the work of the gospel. So how does Paul defend his ministry? Well, largely autobiographically. He explains how he came to the point that he did. And if you like, describes three separate chapters in his own life to explain to Agrippa why he's saying what he is. And chapter 1, if you like, verses 4 to 11, describes his conflict with the gospel. He describes how he was brought up, a Pharisee of Pharisees in the strictest of ways, and how he was utterly opposed to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I suppose a criticism could easily have been made of some of the early Christians that they were just the sort of people who were likely to respond to the teaching of this man Jesus. They were the poor, or the weak, or the sick, or the simple-minded. And that's what many people say today about Christianity, isn't it? You've heard people say just that. Oh, Christianity is fine for those people who need a crutch, for those people who can't really cope with life. I remember being at some party a few years back, and somebody made the fatal mistake of asking me what I did for a living. And I said I was a Christian minister. It was extraordinary, his reaction. He said, oh, I think that's terrific. I really admire you, because a lot of people really need what you have to say. I must admit, I found it rather patronizing, because what he was in effect saying was this. Look, some people need Christianity. They need a crutch. And I think you're jolly good for that sort of person. But I don't. I'm perfectly all right. Thank you very much. And there are so many people who feel that Christianity is just a crutch for the weak, for the simple, or for whatever it might be. Now, nobody could ever accuse Paul of being weak or feeble. Nobody could ever accuse Paul of needing a crutch. And that's what he stresses here to Agrippa and Festus. He says, look at my upbringing. Verses 4 following. My manner of life from my youth is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. You can't fault me. I'm not somebody who's a bit weak, who couldn't live as a Pharisee, who couldn't live the Jewish faith and is turning to something easier. Oh no, I've got right to the very top, if you like, of the Jewish faith. My upbringing proves it. But then also Paul talks about his convictions. Verses 9 following. I myself was convinced, he said, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He said, I was about as antagonistic to the Christian gospel as it's possible to be. You see, Agrippa, I was no pushover. I wasn't your sort of easy convert or anything like that. I hated Christianity, and I hated every single thing that it stood for. And I was going to do everything in my power to oppose it. No weak and feeble convert there. In fact, Paul was probably the last person anyone would ever have expected to come to Christ. You'd have thought he had no chance. He was the Christian's enemy, number one. And yet, the amazing thing is that God, in his grace, actually came to Paul. And I suppose in passing, it's fair to say, isn't it, that it isn't always those that we most expect who come to Christ. It's very often those we least expect to. One of the thrilling things about Mission 89 has been meeting some of the people who've come forward afterwards, and they're of all sorts. I remember meeting somebody about a week ago, and they couldn't really believe what had happened to them. They said, as I look back a week, I suppose I was an atheist, and yet now it all makes such perfect sense. I think of somebody else who had never been inside a church, apart from going to funerals and weddings, had nothing to do with the Christian faith, had no interest in it at all. Just over a week ago, they went along to a Christian meeting. And then Saturday night, they went to Wembley Stadium and they went forward. Sunday night, they were here in church. Monday night, they were at a church meeting. Having never been inside a church before, that was four times in 4 days. Amazing the difference that he was seeing in his life. And it's a wonderful thing to see the grace of God at work in people who are opposed to the gospel, people who have no interest in it. And I guess it says to us that we need never despair of people that we love and that we care for. Maybe there have been people we've been praying for, and rather than getting closer to Christ, they seem to be getting further away. Well, let's not despair. We never know what God will do. But equally, let's not write people off as being beyond the pale. They're having no chance at all. I'm sure the Christians had totally and utterly written the Apostle Paul off. No chance. But God hadn't written him off. Chapter 1, then, in Paul's life was his conflict with the gospel. Chapter 2, his conversion to the gospel, verses 12 and following. We heard about it again last week. It's a very, very well-known story. I suppose it's not really conversion to the gospel. It's conversion to a person, Jesus Christ, but also to the teaching of Jesus, the good news about him. It is a very well-known episode. It is an amazing story. But I just want you to notice a little phrase that occurs here, which doesn't occur in any of the other accounts of Paul's conversion. It's where Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads." That little expression, "it hurts you to kick against the goads," it doesn't occur anywhere else in Paul's accounts of his conversion. And it's interesting that it was a colloquial expression meaning to, if you like, to go against the grain, to fight against unbeatable odds. And the first reference that I can find to it comes in one of the Greek tragedies, the Bacchae by Euripides. And if you know the play, it's about the worship of the god Bacchus, or Dionysus, who was the god of wine and love, and basically of immorality. And Pentheus was king of Thebes, and he refused to engage in worship of Dionysus. And one day he's told by some stranger, "If I were you, I would sacrifice to him rather than rage and kick against the goads, a man against a god." And that's precisely what Paul is being told here by Jesus. "Saul, you cannot fight against God. You simply won't win. You will never succeed." And I think implied in Jesus' words is the idea that Paul already suspected what the truth was. That deep inside him there was this nagging fear, this nagging suspicion that this way that he so vehemently opposed was actually the truth. Paul would have been very well acquainted with the facts about Jesus. He'd have known about his death. He'd have known all the stories about his resurrection. Indeed, that's what got him so angry. That's what got so many of the Jews angry, the talk about the resurrection. He knew that people are reputed to have seen Jesus on many occasions. He knew he could go to Jerusalem and see Jesus' tomb and there was nobody and nothing there. He knew there was no human explanation really for what had taken place. Further, he'd heard Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He'd heard the way that Stephen had taken the Old Testament scriptures and applied them to Jesus. And I've no doubt something had registered in his mind that it makes sense. He'd seen Stephen's face, that it shone like the face of an angel. And then he'd witnessed Stephen's death by stoning. He'd consented to it. And he'd heard Stephen's last words, asking for forgiveness for those who stoned him. And I've no doubt it made an incredibly deep impression on Saul. Maybe that's why he became even more antagonistic. And so here he is on the road to Damascus. And when suddenly he's faced by Jesus, when suddenly he realizes about Jesus, it all fits into place. Suddenly he sees it all so clearly. He's not just overcome emotionally. He's utterly convinced by the truth of the Christian gospel as well. It makes sense. And so as he gives his account of his life here before Agrippa, he's constantly saying that it makes sense. Do you notice in verses 6 to 8? I was brought up as a Pharisee, he said. Now the Pharisees were those who believed in the resurrection from the dead. And so verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is it so extraordinary that this man Jesus was raised? We believe in the resurrection after all, don't we? And then verses 22 following. Latter part of verse 22. I stand here, says Paul, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. All that I teach, he says, is there in the Old Testament. You can go and look at it. Moses spoke about it. The prophets spoke about it. It all makes sense. It's all utterly logical. I'm not saying anything that the Old Testament doesn't already teach. It's true. Now, I think there are many people today who, whilst they wouldn't embrace the Christian faith, even they may actively oppose it. Deep down in their hearts, they have a sneaking suspicion that it's actually true. It's amazing how often people, you find that with them. I don't know if you read some of the reviews about Mission 89. There's a fair amount of cynicism, as there always would be, as one would expect. But underlying it all, there was a tone of deep respect. So often the writers simply couldn't explain what was happening, why people came forward, why the message of Jesus Christ seemed to touch such a deep chord in people's lives. And sometimes one felt there was the suspicion, even in the writer, that actually it was true what they were hearing. Here was real truth. Now often I think we're frightened and cowed by what the world thinks, because they scorn us or they despise us. But here is the Apostle Paul, the foremost intellect of his day, a man of amazing brilliance, a man who is violently and vehemently opposed to the gospel. And yet here we find him utterly convinced by the truth of it. I think many people, if they're honest, know that the Christian faith is true. They just don't want to admit it. Think of a friend of mine who spent many years working with students. And he says that of those students who've analyzed the Christian faith and rejected it, 95% of them, he says, do so not because they can't believe the gospel, but because they won't. They don't want to. In other words, it's not the truth of the Christian faith that's so hard to accept. It's the cost of it. And isn't that what we find with Agrippa? See, Agrippa's absolutely speechless when Paul finishes. He's got nothing really to say because he knows it rings true. And Paul's conversion to the gospel was a conviction of the truth. He knew that it was true. That's what he says to Agrippa. He says it makes sense. It's logical. It's what the scriptures have always taught. Paul was absolutely convinced. I wonder if we are equally. Second, then, his conversion to the gospel. And then third, his commitment to it. Here we come to verse 19. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul had been given a task to do by God. God had called Paul specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And nothing but nothing was going to stop him fulfilling it. Paul was one of these 100% people. He'd never do things by halves, half-hearted in nothing. He'd been absolutely against the spread of the gospel. Now he was absolutely for it. And he began to preach right from the start because he knew that there was nothing that was so important as the spread of God's word. He became totally one-eyed. Everything he did, he saw in the light of the spread of the gospel. And so, of course, when he started explaining this to Festus and Agrippa, he couldn't resist having a go at them, telling them, too, that they needed to hear about Christ. As he began to explain about Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he offered, the repentance that they needed to show. Now, poor old Festus had no idea what Paul was talking about. I don't know whether he'd gone to sleep and suddenly woken up again. We've no real idea. But obviously, Festus was clueless. And so he says to Paul, "You're mad. You're bonkers. What are you doing talking like this? This is absolute rubbish." And Paul very coolly says, "No, it's not rubbish. If you think it's rubbish, Festus, you ask Agrippa." Now, Agrippa should know. Agrippa's well trained. Agrippa knows the Old Testament scriptures. Does he think it's rubbish? And you can just see Agrippa beginning to squirm, can't you? So one question he didn't want anyone putting to him. He didn't mind thinking about it objectively. But when Paul started to speak to him, he wasn't so keen. So he tries to laugh it off. "Oh, Paul, you're trying to convert me as well, are you?" It's no answer. Because Agrippa knew what Paul was saying is true. But Paul was like that wherever he went. He was always seeking to share that gospel with people, taking every chance to do so. He was utterly committed to it. Now, I don't suppose any of us today has received an experience quite like Paul did. We don't see Jesus in the way that he did. We don't hear him speaking to us audibly in the way that Paul did. And yet we have much to learn, I'm sure, from what he says here. Because as I said at the beginning, the ministry of Paul then is the ministry of the church today. As Paul was called to take the gospel to the world then, so we as Christian believers are called to take the gospel to our world today. And the gospel that we're called to proclaim is exactly the same as the gospel that Paul was called to. The same, if you like, as the gospel prophesied in Moses and the prophets. Things have not changed because man hasn't changed and man's need hasn't changed. And therefore, I'd just like to leave us with two challenges. Mission 89, formally, is over. And I guess some of us have been breathing a huge sigh of relief. At last we can get back to normal. We can forget about evangelism for a little bit. But let's not be too hasty. One of the things that Billy Graham said during the missions was that he was handing the torch back to the churches. It wasn't as though evangelism, sharing the gospel, was going to cease. It's he was handing it back to us to carry on. Because there are still hundreds and thousands and millions of people who need to hear of Christ. And we're all called to play a part in that. So I hope we're not just going to let it go. I hope we're going to pray for that work to continue here in the parish, with our friends, our family, people at work. Many of us I know have been involved in prayer triplets. Well, I hope we're not going to stop them. Let's carry them on. Let's keep praying for those friends. Let's keep meeting with one another. And if we're not in a prayer triplet, you can always start. I believe the sheet, the Langham Latest, gives you little details about it. Now, it may be that there are many people like Festus who've got no interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was talking to somebody only this week about Jesus, and it was just like war off a duck's back. They seem to have no understanding, no interest in it at all. But there'll be others like Agrippa, people who actually know that it's true. People who really need to hear how they can respond to it. So let's not give up. We've had amazing opportunities. The opportunities will continue. We need to take them. That's one challenge. But then the second challenge really is for those of you who this morning received your prime time certificates. Ian's already mentioned it really, but what is the point of our training? Is it just to learn more? Is it to receive a rather nice certificate at the end of it? Well, I hope it's much more than that. I hope it's primarily to be better servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because learning of itself is no use unless we apply it. Now, we have a wonderful and amazing gospel. And you've received some tools whereby you can share that gospel with others. And all I would say to you is, don't waste them. Don't waste the opportunities you've been given. Use them. Paul was able to say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I guess that's a challenge for all of us here. Will we be obedient to the vision that God has given us? Or will we ignore it and be disobedient? Let's be seated, shall we pray? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Here I am, wholly available. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you again for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you for the amazing way in which you turned around this man, Saul, Paul, and made him such a wonderful servant of that gospel. And we thank you that you've given us the incredible privilege of sharing that gospel with our world, which so desperately needs to hear of Jesus. I pray you give us an understanding of that gospel and a love for it, that we long to share it. But you also equip each one of us to play just a little part, maybe, in that wonderful work. Help us to be like Paul, obedient to the heavenly vision. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.